I'm turning now to Psalm 63, the 63rd Psalm, and verse 1. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. And our subject is, it's a short series on extraordinary psalms, and it is King David on elevated spiritual experience. It may seem a strange title. The term elevated spiritual experience used to be heard a lot a century and more ago. When you hear it today, it tends to imply something very special that perhaps only certain super believers experience, and which, perish the thought, they may suffer some spiritual pride from. I have elevated spiritual experiences. But in time past, it didn't have too grand a meaning. It was simply a way of describing what should be and is ideally more of a norm for Christian people, to have a close sense of their being possessed by God and having strong assurance, and particularly in times of prayer. But it was elevated because, well, we all know times when feelings fail, when the feeling system won't cooperate, when it doesn't work very well, and we are conducting our spiritual lives entirely by faith, and we're working in prayer with the head rather than with the heart. And all that is, of course, precious and valid and legitimate. And so it may be that a person could be a considerable servant of God, and yet for various reasons, knowing a period when there were no strong senses of assurance and so on. But elevated spiritual experience, we mean nothing special by the term, but just what is in the goodness of God so very often given to the majority of his people, if they're wise and sensible, and I shall point out the terms in their Christian lives, as a normal course of events. And you see it here in the life of David. So I'm going to look at this psalm. It isn't a very unusual psalm in this respect. There isn't a single prayer in it. And yet, it's all about elevated spiritual experience. And it's very easily divided up. The first two verses will fit under a heading, the longing for communion with God. And David, as the inscription tells us, is in the wilderness of Judah. And this takes us back to 1 Samuel chapter 23. And there he is now pursued by Saul. He's not entirely alone. He has 600 men with him. But that, in a way, makes him all the more vulnerable. If he were with a very small posse or band of people, well, he would be more able to hide in the wilderness of Judah, Judean wilderness, the wilderness of Ziph, just southeast of Hebron. But there's quite a large company. And with Saul, with 3,000 and often upward men pursuing him with great venom and hostility, well, he's vulnerable. And Saul wants his life. He wants him out of the way. And so there's no prospect of an end to this pursuit, this being hunted down for his life, but he's now in a bleak place. You see pictures of the wilderness of Ziph. It really is a wilderness. Many times, particularly in the New Testament, when you see the word wilderness, it's not too much of a wilderness and a desert, but here it is. It's a very apt term. It's very bleak. It's mostly rock and sand, and it's a most depressing place, an unlikely place to have to find caves and hiding places. And David here makes this call upon God, which is not so much a prayer, but a statement, an affirmation of him, and an expression of his own deep desire for communion. So let's look at the psalm on this basis. First of all, there has to be a longing for communion with God, and it's reflected in the first two verses. So if we're speaking of assurance, a felt sense of being a child of God, we use the term a felt sense of his presence, but it's a misleading term because it suggests to the mind that there is something you can feel. When you talk about feelings, you mean sense, like a touch or a voice or something, heat, cold, and so on. But no, everything, all our interaction with God, contrary to what is taught these days in the charismatic movement, all our interaction with God in the Christian faith is by faith. So when we speak of a felt presence, we mean a mysterious but strong sense of belonging and certainty that God is your God and that he is there, and a strong recollection of all your experience of him in terms of answers to prayer and your own salvation is not actually a touch or anything that could be described as a physical sense, even though we use this language. But if we desire an awareness of communion with God and strong assurance, then we better seek it. And you see David in this bleak place, of all places to turn into a sanctuary, a place for devotion and worship, the wilderness of Ziph. But he does so, and it's an insight into his deep faith and his strong faithfulness towards God, that even in the bleakest of circumstances, he is determined not to despair. Sometimes he does, but chiefly he seems to maintain this, "Oh God, thou art my God," he affirms. He doesn't ask, but he affirms. "Early will I seek thee." Many of the modern translations will translate that as "earnestly will I seek thee." And that's fair enough. The Hebrew really implies both. It is literally early, soon, at dawn, as early as possible. But it's used to indicate keenness, so you can take it as early or earnestly. "Early will I seek thee." He has a determination and a desire. "My soul thirsteth for thee." So we'll speak about these things. First of all, "Thou art my God." Reflect, dear friends, "Thou art my God. I am possessed by God. I am his. I belong to him." What an astonishing privilege this is, that he has extended his arm of mercy to me. Why should he ever have awakened my soul? Why should he ever have stirred my heart? Who am I? What have I to offer to him? I, like all others, was an unworthy wretch, far from him, and probably worse than many in so many ways. Why should he have extended this hand of salvation and of friendship and of love to me? And David reflects on this. He's been anointed king by the prophet Samuel. One day he will be king. It looks very unlikely at the moment as he's pursued for his life. But he's, "Thou art my God." And he composes himself and he reflects upon his being owned and possessed by the living God, by God, the Almighty One, the invincible sovereign God, who knows all things, who has perfect plans, who never makes mistakes, who never fails in faithfulness to his people. And I am owned and possessed and marked and thought upon by him in his wonderful grace and mercy and kindness. That's a way to reflect. Now, with this desire for communion with God and for assurance, you are making yourself ready. and God can extend his goodness to you. Now, this is not cause and effect. It may be that God has ordained that you should trust him without feelings, without any strong sense of belonging to him, for a few weeks or a few months to bring out your faith. Or maybe perhaps even as a reproof for something. But certainly to bring out your faith and your trust in him. So you can't guarantee that merely to reflect on being saved and owned and protected and blessed by God will give you certain assurance. But it's the way to begin. Early or earnestly or eagerly will I seek thee. But do we, dear friend? How often with us we feel, find ourselves busy, and then we allow ourselves to be distracted by foolish things, perhaps by the television or the internet or some such thing, and instead of being thirsting for communion with God, we push our devotions into the end of the day, into a condensed period of time, and rush at them. And there's no desire. We've allowed other things to take up our emotional energy and our desires. Maybe they're clean things and pure things that we have become nevertheless over-interested in and have over-excited us and occupied us, and we're not longing for communion at all. And so we see we shall miss it. We shall have these perfunctory and brief and hasty devotions. There's been no longing, there's been no desire. So do remember that, see it in David. Thou art my God, earnestly or early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, I need thee. I long for strong assurance and a realization that prayers are heard and God is my God. And look at the language, it's very interesting. I must hurry, because I want to do the whole psalm. But my flesh longeth for thee. My flesh. Why your flesh, David? Well, obviously it doesn't mean flesh in the sense that we find it in the New Testament, when it almost invariably refers to fallen human nature. He's hardly going to say, my fallen human nature longs for me. That's what doesn't long for God. What does he mean by his flesh? Well, he's pointing out he's a man. He's physical. He's flesh and blood. And he wants his ordinary sense and appetite for enjoyment to be occupied with his Lord, just as you would enjoy a meal. In fact, he uses that illustration later in the psalm. Just as you might enjoy a nice and a happy, warming conversation with a husband, wife, or friend, just as you would enjoy many things physically on earth, you want your ordinary life to enjoy and to be warmed by the things of God. So he's bringing it down to this practical level. My flesh, my whole being, and my normal feelings and senses long to appreciate God for thee in a dry and thirsty land. Well, it was the wilderness of Ziph. It was all those things. It was barren. It was dry. But he's not only referring to the literal wilderness in which he found himself. He's referring to the world generally. Now, to have and to desire communion with God, you better have a low view of the ordinary world around you. Oh, yes, appreciate good things, appreciate natural things, appreciate beauty, appreciate, well, things, even things that are achieved by man, if they're good. But don't be a person who's so taken up with things on the earthly level. I've already said this, in effect, that you've not much room for appreciating your spiritual blessings and your calling and your eternal destiny and the work of God and the things of God and the people of God. Of course, preeminently the truth of God. So don't overdo things in this world. It's a dry and thirsty land. Things deteriorate and decay and pass away. Things decline all the time. There's disappointment everywhere. As for your deeper needs, it's a very dry and a very thirsty land. So if you have a limited and a careful and a wise view of the world around you, even if you're in a noble profession where there are many good achievements and things accomplished, yes, well, that's all good. You can give thanks to God for that and enter into it and learn it and be an expert in whatever you do. But don't make it your God. Don't so love it and be so infatuated by it. It's all going to pass away. It all has a limited place in life because you want your best desires to be for the work of God and for spiritual blessings. And that's what David is saying. Where no water is, ultimately no provision, certainly for the soul. But verse 2, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. This is what he desires, to, as he reflects, to see the power of God and to be reminded of it in the word, in the promises, in the salvation of souls. You see the power of God, people you've been praying for a long time. And then the Holy Spirit works. And just as with yourself once, some time ago, all that pride in that person is melted and the mind opens and wonderful things of God are appreciated for the first time and loved and grasped at. And you see the power of God turning people round. And the glory of God, yes, in overriding your own circumstances. So often in answer to prayer, you read about it in the scripture. You read about it, I hope you do this sometimes. You take up a book of church history, a biography of saints of old, and you see some of the power and the glory of God. Read about the great revivals and awakenings, about the Reformation, see the hand of God at work. These are the kind of reflections that wake us up in lighten us and draw us near and help us to have a strong sense of the nearness and the greatness of God. You see it in the first verse, you see it in the second, to have a particular thirst and quest for his, to see his power and glory. David says here, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. It's not a prayer, though he's speaking to God. It's not a prayer. Before he had to go on the run, he would see all the tokens and the symbols of God's mercy in the sanctuary, in the decorations, of course, in the ritual, in the teaching. He isn't there now. His sanctuary is a desert waste and a hot sky. But yes, when he reflects, he's in the sanctuary, as good as, and he sees the power and the glory of God. Second section in the psalm really begins in verse 3. He makes a commitment to praise and satisfaction to God, and that's what we must do. The first section, we must seek communion. The second section, it means a commitment to praise and satisfaction in God's work and God's word. This is how he expresses it. Verse 3, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. The loving kindness of the Lord. Some people condense the term to mercy, but it isn't enough, because the Hebrew has more kindness in it than mercy. Loving kindness is very beautiful. The loving kindness of God is better than life itself. Of course it is. To have his kindness, and I'll praise him for it, and it will move me, because thy loving kindness is better than life. To be singled out again by God in spite of me and myself. Life is meaningless without him. But because I see the loving kindness of God, my lips shall praise thee. I shall thank him and praise him. I won't just recognize it and meditate on it. I'll do that, but then I'll praise him and thank him and worship him for his loving kindness. And so he goes on in verse 4, thus will I bless thee while I live. Today we might say, thus will I bless thee as long as I live. And he means two things by that. He is pledged to praise God all his life and never to forget the praises of his God. I'll praise thee today, Lord. I'll praise thee tomorrow. I pledge myself. I'll praise thee in the weeks ahead, right to my dying day. I will be a man, a woman of praise. Thus will I bless thee while I live. And built into that is this kind of affirmation. I know I shall have the substance with which to praise thee. I will be a constant recipient of grace and love and answered prayer and power and instrumentality. So I'll always have the wherewithal to give thanks and to praise. He means all that. Thus will I praise thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. Of course, David didn't literally lift up his hands, because as I say, whenever we visit this kind of language in the Psalms, he wouldn't do that. He wasn't a priest. It was the priest in elevating the evening sacrifice who lifted up his hands. And David identifies with the priest. He's not anywhere near the tabernacle. He's out in the wilderness. But when it comes to the evening hour, he prays to God. He identifies with the lifting up of the evening sacrifice. And his whole soul goes up in his mind with the hands of the priest. And he is not a priest, so it's a figure of speech. I will repent of my sin as the evening sin offering goes up. I will pledge my life afresh, because that is also what it means. And I will give thanks to God for all his blessing. I'll identify with the sacrifices, even though a very long way away from them. And I will remember my repentance and my thanksgiving and my pledge. Do you remember all those things in devotions? Of course, repentance. And it must be meaningful. Why, holiness is essential to have communion with God. It's interesting, you read the history, and this was one of the great concerns of George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley and John Fenwick and others in the time of the 18th century awakening. Holiness was of great concern to them because they desired a sense of God and the free operation of his power. And you see it in the hymns of Charles Wesley a good deal. And he would examine himself and say often words to the effect, well, woe is me, because my heart is cold and I do not feel my closeness to God. And he would put it down to unconfessed sin and the great struggle. Some people are cynical about it. They say they got it from the Pietists, from Zinzendorf and the Germans and the others. Well, maybe. But it was sincere. It was genuine. They desired very, very strongly to be clean and pure before God and repent of their sin and strive in holiness. And we must, of course. If you want assurance, and you want a sense of communion in prayer, remember holiness, remember repentance, and then the pledging of oneself to him. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. Not a literal act, a figure of speech, which tells us that he repented of his sin, identified with the sacrifice, and pledged himself afresh. My soul, verse 5, shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. Says David, my soul shall be satisfied as if I were at a feast. Now, a feast to some people seems to suggest that they eat a very great deal. And of course, there are delicacies and wonders according to the cuisine, according to the nation, according to whatever. There are certain delights. And some people, the idea of the feast is that you have as much as you could possibly eat. But the experts tell us that that is not how the ancients thought at all. They thought of a very great variety of extraordinary things that you wouldn't see every day of the week, of delicacies and preparations so exquisite, sweet, savoury, every kind, and you just ate a little. And the idea was you tasted maybe 30 or 40 flavours. And that was the delight. So I suppose ultimately you've eaten an awful lot. But nevertheless, it isn't done in large gulps. It's done by tasting a great variety of wonders and delicacies and things new to your palate and so on. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, all good things, so rich and... Well, you see the illustration, you see what it means. You cannot have a sense of communion without reflection, without recollection, without enjoyment of these things. If your feast is in the Word of God, then you're dwelling on the doctrines and the acts of God and the things achieved and carried out historically and the wonders. I don't just mean the miracles. The extraordinary ways in which God works. So I'd love to read a passage where the surprising happens and where the Lord works out his purposes by the most unexpected moves and provisions. These are like a feast to us. The various different ways the Lord employs and the people he employs. If it's people, fellow Christians at your feast, and all the different conversations you can have, and the different kinds of personality we represent, with the different spiritual capacities and insights, and the blessedness, and the different kinds of pleasantness in personality, our feast, and we recall and recollect the different kinds of answers to prayer that we've had, and the many ways in which God has worked. Says David, you cannot have, or seems to say this to me, you cannot have communion and closeness to God without attending his feast and without appreciating all the things he serves in the word, in experience. Reflect, friends, reflect, think, and praise him and thank him. That's what this second section is all about, getting our satisfaction from the things of God. I mentioned the history books now. You read the history of the Reformation. It's astonishing, amazing, moving and delightful. All the things that are accomplished in different ways by the power of God. It's a feast of God's work in the hearts of men and his revelation of himself. It's here. And then verse 6, when I remember thee upon my bed, when meditate on thee in the night watches. That's an illustration, the night watches. There were four night watches, the books tell us, to the Romans, but there were three to the Jews. From sunset to two, from two, I think it was until about four, or sometime like that, and then from then until sunrise. And these are military night watches. He had 600 men. They would be hunted by night. There had to be guards set. There was movement and calls made. The king-to-be, that is, David, he couldn't sleep. He would awaken. And in the night watches, when there was the commotion and the changing round of the sentries and people being awakened and all that, well, he prayed to God. It was a special time. He was beyond his own, and he could just see the starry sky. when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. The background to this wonderful psalm is trouble and distress. And yet David is concerned about communion with the Lord. Because, verse 7, thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. This just introduces us to another section which is talking about being dependent upon the Lord. Communion involves dependence. Because thou hast been my help, therefore, like chicks under the shadow of the wings of a hen, taking safety, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. Some people think it isn't the wings of a bird or a hen and the chicks taking comfort. They think it's the wings of the cherubim over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Maybe that's what David has in mind. Therefore, in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice, safe under the mercy of God, sins forgiven. Forgiveness of God, that's my chief help, and I can rejoice. Verse 8, my soul followeth hard or closely after thee. Some go further, my soul clings to thee, and to thee alone, and thy right hand upholdeth me. You have to cling to God to have a sense of communion and depend upon him. Not think of recourse to prayer as the last thing you do when in trouble, as the first thing. My soul followeth hard after thee. And then down in verse 9, but those that seek my soul to destroy it. Now, it doesn't sound like it at first, but from verse 9 to the end of the psalm is anticipation of blessing. Because communion with God not only praises God for what is done, but it anticipates the future. Those that seek my soul, verse 9, to destroy it, or to harm it, the Hebrew translated destroy, it comes from the word for a tempest. Those who behave towards me like a harmful, wasting wind. Our translators may be absolutely right in interpreting it as devastation or destruction, but others translate it as harm. Either way, they shall perish. They're men of blood. They'll perish in due time. Verse 10, by various means. But the king, he's not king yet. Yes, but he's been anointed. Some of the more critical commentators, they look at verse 11 and they say, ah, look, David describes himself as a king. So the inscription is wrong. It's not David in the wilderness of Judah, the wilderness of Ziph, because now he's become the king. He's been crowned. It's much later in his life. So it's a later psalm. And then that leads to further doubt and discussion. But of course David has been anointed to be king. And in verses 9 to 11, he's looking ahead. My troubles will be at an end, he's saying. The whole situation shall change. I know it will. I have been anointed by the prophet Samuel. I've been assured by God. I know I will be king. So in praising him, even though I'm in trouble now, I will anticipate the future. The king shall rejoice in God. Firm expectation. Now you have to be careful in anticipating blessing. You can't anticipate only what you would like. I will praise God because one day I believe I will have this and I will have that. And this will work out in my life exactly as I would like it to. Well, you can't be sure of that. You haven't been, like David, anointed to be king. You haven't been given any certainty of what will happen, but you do know that whatever course your life takes, it will be the result of the sovereignty of God, and he will have ordained it, and he will bless you in it and use you and be with you, and that will be exactly what he planned and devised for you. But David, he has some degree of certainty because of his anointing. The king shall rejoice in God, the last verse. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory. The Hebrew is an interesting variation. It's shine. Everyone who swears by God, who has fear of him and depends upon him, will shine in many ways also. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. That's the psalm. And that's the psalm in its three sections. Longing for a sense of communion and closeness and nearness to God, verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 to 6, a commitment to praise and satisfaction. Verses 7 to 8, dependence upon God for all help. And then verses 9 to 11, the sure anticipation of God's blessing, whatever form it takes in the future, and those reflecting on that and triumphing in that and thanking him for that certainty. First of all, you can see the first part of the psalm, longing for communion, I suggest to you, in Romans 5:5, and we'll just move to conclusion, checking these verses out. Romans 5:5, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. You reflect and recollect and remember. You attend the feast, as it were, and the Holy Ghost will shed abroad in your heart that love of God, so that you'll be certain of it. And you know you'll be assured mysteriously that you're his, and you'll love him all the more in return. And then I could go on to commitment to praise and satisfaction. Look at the letter to the Hebrews. We read it in our scripture reading, chapter 3. And verse 14, look at these remarkable words. Ephesians 3:14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, note, by faith, but the appreciation of him and all that he is and what he has done and what he's done for you and his love for you, that may dwell in your hearts by faith, by belief, that ye being rooted and grounded in love to him, in gratitude and praise, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Did you notice an identical order in there? There's a development in the verses, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And then finally, to depend upon God for help, finish the Ephesians chapter. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Dependence upon him and looking into the future, anticipating glory. It's just a glimpse at Psalm 63. It is to my mind about close spiritual experience by faith, and it divides up into those sections. I hope that will help you to appreciate it and will be of value and assistance to you. Let's close our thinking, singing the hymn.